We live in a world, in a day, when there are lots and lots and lots of movies. And they've come to the place where they have to keep doing remakes of things from the past because they kind of run out of ideas. And so they're always, you know, redoing things. But for all the work that goes into those movies, I wonder how many people really take the time to pay attention to the most important part, the credits. Now, that's not going to run. It's just a picture. It's not going to just keep going, and you can't read it anyway. I think the only name I recognized on there was Ron Reagan right there. I don't know if it's the same one that you and I may remember. But a lot of people don't get around to watching those. And they've gotten more creative. They've tried to put, you know, special music with it. And they have gone to lengths sometimes to put outtakes at the end so that you'll actually watch all the way through. And every now and then, I will actually watch the credits to see, you know, what was going on. Usually it's because there's been some song and I want to know who did the song, and they put that way toward the end so that you have to get through everything else first. But there are some passages of Scripture that are a little bit like that, and that there's lots of names and you could very easily just omit them and think, well, there really isn't that much here, unless you happen to be looking for something or someone, or you're aware of some person or whatever to give you some reason to want to look at those. There are passages where there are genealogies that are listed, and you can kind of skip through those because, for one thing, you're not sure you can pronounce many of the names, and you don't expect to recognize anybody there anyway, or you're sufficiently familiar with them that it's not that exciting. Well, today we're going to be looking at a different sort of passage than those that we have been looking at in our study of the book of Romans, because we're coming to a section that's dealing with greeting. And it's an extended passage, 16 verses of greetings that Paul is going to be giving. And he's sending it to the Roman church. And what's interesting is he hasn't been there yet. And so you're wondering, why is he greeting folks that he hasn't met yet? Other than when we start looking at it, we realize, well, he probably did know some of them and had had contact with some of them. And so it's kind of interesting to think about that. How does he know what to say about them? And what can we learn from this particular passage? So in the process, you'll also see that I have a different outline. If you happen to get one in the bulletin, it's pretty basic. So there are some observations that we're going to want to find. And so I want to read through the passage to start with and then make some observations on different aspects of this passage. So it begins in verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla, or could be Prisca. It's usually Prisca, and Priscilla is a diminutive form of that, like the difference between Bill and Billy. And Aquila, or other ways of saying that as well, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, the places where Paul had previously been and where he was at the time in Corinth when he's writing, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, which means praised, who is the first fruits of Achaia, the area of Greece, to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Obviously, there's somebody that he's had contact with. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Junia can be male or female. It's not certain. Some suspect that this may be husband and wife in this case. My countrymen and my fellow prisoners, or it could be my countryman, countrywoman, woman, whatever. And they may have been Jewish because of the reference to countrymen, possibly of the tribe of Benjamin, and likely would have been previously in prison. Maybe Paul had contact with them in some fashion relating to that, who also were in Christ before me. So they were believers longer than Paul was. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord, and greet Urbanus, which means city bred. By the way, Amplius is a slave name. Our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, which means ear of corn. I'm sure that's helpful to know. My beloved, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Apelles could be either a Hebrew name or a Greek name, but again, approved in Christ, which may suggest that he withstood some test or another, because otherwise, why didn't he say that everybody was approved in Christ? There was some particular reason. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Now, he's not referring to Aristobulus in particular, so it may be that he's referring to those who are of the household or related to Aristobulus, could be either in a direct way or could have been slaves from his household, something of that nature. Aristobulus may have been a grandson of Herod the Great. Greet Herodian, my countryman, perhaps another Jewish individual. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Reference to those who are believers. And there is record that this Narcissus is one who was put to death in Rome. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. That has a nice ring to it. If you have twins, I think you should use their girls' names. One means dainty, the other means delicate. So Tryphena and Tryphosa just has a really nice ring to it, who have labored in the Lord. So they are noted for their service. And then greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. This is a freed woman or an ex-slave. And greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So it's greeting Rufus and greeting his mother. And Paul sees his mother as one that he would claim for his own, but not literally. And some have suggested that this Rufus may have been the son of Simon of Cyrene, going back to Mark 15:21, where Simon is referenced, and it's one of his kids is named Rufus. So don't know that for sure, but that's suspected. Rufus means red, and it was also a slave name. And then there's several names here. Greet Asyncritus, which means incomparable. Phlegon, which means burning. Hermas, which means interpreter. Patrobus, which is a free man. And Hermas, which is also a slave name. And the brethren who are with them. Don't know how many that may have been. Greet Philologus and Julia, assumed to be husband and wife. Nereus and his sister. Sister is not mentioned. And Olympus. Olympus is a masculine name. And all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. That is those that where Paul is in Corinth at this time, and having been in the area of Greece and Asia Minor, he's bringing greetings to them as well. So that's the passage. It's kind of like going through the credits. What is in there that should be worthy of note? And so we want to look at some of those things. The first thing is the greetings. There are several greetings. There's this word that's used over and over here. But before he gets into the greetings, he brings a commendation. In verses 1 and 2, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. It's understood and assumed that this initial commendation is, as it relates to Phoebe, is that she was likely the letter carrier, that she was the one who was going to be carrying the letter from Paul in Corinth to Rome, and he's asking them then to receive her, to treat her well, provide for her according as is needed for her. And then she's noted for her service, and likely in her home church, which is just a little ways out of the area of Corinth. And then there's this issue of the word that's used to describe her, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. What does that mean? Now, the word can be translated, or the word is, the word that we use is deacon. And so the question is, was she a deaconess? Or is it used as a position or an office, or is it used as a generic term, because that's what the word means, servant, one who serves, of the function? Well, it's not clear, and different people take different opinions on the matter. And the likelihood, in my estimation, it is it's probably used in a non-technical sense. That word is used in a non-technical sense in many places, but it's not absolutely certain. But the idea is that she was serving the church in a specific capacity and is recognized for that. And we'll see that women have a significant part in Paul's references in this passage, which is, I think, worth noting. And the help that she brought was much appreciated and certainly recognized in this case by Paul. Then we see that there is an extensive expression of greetings in this passage, and we've just read through it, and we've seen how many times the word greet is used. And that word is aspazomai, and it means to greet or welcome. And it's used in some other ways. It's usually, in a case like this, it's usually within the imperative with the accusative, or in other words, noting the person that is to be greeted. And it's used in more generic senses in Mark 9:15 and Luke 1:40, where Mary meets Elizabeth and greets her. And so it's just a normal term of greeting when people see each other. Then this is an intimate expression of greeting. One commentator by the name of William Newell had this to say. He said, "This is by far the most extensive, intimate, and particular of all the words of loving greeting in Paul's marvelous letter. No one can afford to miss this wonderful outpouring of the heart of the apostle toward the saints whom he loved, which means all the real church of God." And as we've already pointed out, since Paul hadn't visited the Church of Rome yet, he had to have some means by which he got this information. Well, we find that was likely communicated, and I think I'd previously referenced this. If you go back to Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy," in Rome, "with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, and they were of the same trade, and so they spent time together, and likely they would have communicated about the church that they had been a part of, and so that would have been the means of communication." Then we also see that they went with Paul to Ephesus and spent a good deal of time there, and then they eventually went back to Rome and then came back to Ephesus again, according to 2 Timothy. Now, an observation to make in light of that: Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila, whichever way you want to say it, had contact with the people in the church of Rome. And when they met Paul, they would have communicated with him. And what comes to my mind is, if someone were to be a part of our fellowship here and go to another church and tell them about us, what would they say? And would it be good? Would we like to hear it? Or would they say, well, you can fill in the blank from there, whatever comes to your mind. The idea is our reputation may precede us in the case here. That seemed to be the case. And Paul seemed to know quite a bit about them. And my guess is that he likely prayed for them. And so now he's writing and he's wanting to endear himself to them because he's anticipating coming to visit them, as he has noted in the previous section we looked at. He desires to do that on his way to Spain in the future. And so he's telling them and trying to connect with them as best he can based on what he does know of them. And so I suspect that he has been praying for them as well, as Priscilla and Aquila have communicated that to him. And that is a good reminder for us that you don't have to know somebody in order to pray for them. And there can be benefit because sometimes it helps us to feel like we do know them. And there can be benefit in that as well. So, moving on then from the greetings to the names. And just a couple of observations here. Most of the names are Latin or Greek with some Hebrew names mixed in. And there may have been some Jews that used Greek or Latin names as well. And you remember Paul's name was Saul, that's his Jewish name, but he used his Greek name, Paul, or Roman name, when he went out of the land of Israel. And so that he would have a greater connection, I believe. And it reflects that there was largely a Gentile population in that church, something that was communicated throughout the book as we've looked at it already. And yet there was still a mix of both Jew and Gentile. And when we think back through the whole book of Romans, how much of an emphasis there was on them getting along, having unity within the church. Many of the names were slave names as well. Reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 29, which says there are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, referring to those in the church in Corinth, but also in the church in Rome, it would seem, as well. And it seems that there are those who are more ready to recognize Christ are those that don't have a high position, don't have it all together in the eyes of the world, and recognize their need for a Savior. And we all have to come to that place of realizing, you know, I don't have it all together. I need what God has to offer through Christ. And that's, I think, valuable to think about. But still, it does cause me to wonder, as I think about this passage, if someone were to write a note concerning what they heard about your name, what might they say? What might be associated with that? Would it be positive? Are there things that you'd like to change about your reputation? Or are there things that you can or should do to build a good reputation? It perhaps is helpful for us to evaluate that from time to time. Then we see the inclusion of women in this passage. And there are a few observations to make here. The first is there is a significant proportion of women listed. If you go back through and you look at the specific names and you take out from that the two names that are referenced that are talking about people that are associated with them of the household of someone. There are two men that were associated, that were referenced in that way, but there were 10 women mentioned and 15 men, assuming the one name that could be man or woman was a woman, given the way that it's kind of presented there. And so that's a fairly reasonable mix. And then there were several other individuals that weren't specifically directed, that were a little more generic, as in the church or all the saints in verse 15. And then that they were all mixed in and not separated. That you would expect, given the culture of that day, that it might have listed all the men, and then it says, oh no, by the way, there's a few women over here too. We don't pay much attention to that. That's not how he dealt with it. He just mixed them, you know, just all part of the same here. They were a unified group, which in many ways was a giant step for women in a culture of separation and suppression, as still goes on to a great degree in the Middle East. So in light of those who would say, oh, that Paul, he's just a chauvinist, this seems to be an example that's not the case. And they are viewed as capable and valued. They were held up in high regard, and many good things were stated about them. And so we ought to recognize the part that women have in the body of Christ as consistent with how Scripture lifts them up as well, and provide opportunities for service in every area that are not specifically noted as being exempted from, as an elder and pastor. And we have a women's ministry team at our church that is intended to encourage just such service and provide just such opportunities, because we recognize the value. So I want to communicate that, as usual, ladies, we can't get along without you. So we appreciate you, and you are highly valued. We want to acknowledge that. Then the church. There's something about the church. The church is viewed as consisting of people, not buildings. It is an assembly of people in a given area. Like in verse 1, it says, was a servant of the church in Cenchrea, which is, again, just outside of Corinth. There were many churches in the Gentile regions where Paul had ministered, which he references. They are viewed as those who are in the Lord. They are referred to as saints. It's all part of the picture that's communicated here. We also see that, and we recognize from looking at other sources, that the church routinely met in homes at this time. It certainly was for practicality, because you already had a place you're able to meet. It was that which was available. There was safety to have some place that was secure, and certainly economically it made sense as well. And so that's to be expected. We still have that from time to time. We have our small groups that meet in homes, which is somewhat comparable to that. There's a benefit in having a multi-use facility. It's a home, but it's also a place to meet as a body. And again, just coming back to the word church, it is a called out assembly, or it is an assembly, those who are called together. And it is a meeting of people. And also, the church has a practical limiting factor. That is, the way that they were meeting at the time, the size of the church would limit the participation of those that would be able to be a part of that. And then the question is that the intention? Was it the intention that all churches meet in homes and that they needed to be small and be spread all around? Now, there are some who would say, yeah, that's the way it ought to be. And there are others who would say, well, no, that's how it started off, but things then had to adjust as there were more people who came to Christ. And there certainly is some value in recognizing that. Also, what we notice is our church, which we would view in our world as it's a small church. In that day, this would have been a huge church until things began to grow, and then the needs dictated something different. We think back to Acts chapter 6, where the church was growing in Jerusalem, and there was a need because some of the widows were being neglected. And so they had to bring on some people what we understand as deacons, to be able to serve in that capacity of being able to help so that those who were doing the preaching and teaching could concentrate on that in prayer as well. And so they adjusted according to as things grew. So there's a place for the smaller context. There's also a recognition that things do change and grow. But the question always comes back to, what is the most biblical way? We're not told that. We need to exercise biblical judgment, and we need to look back, okay, what are the basics? What are the basic things that we need to know and to recognize? Is the church that's big better, or is the church that's small better? Depends who you ask and depends what you're looking for. There is a simplicity in the smaller church. There is a body life that is possible in a smaller church where you can have that fellowship and that communion and that closeness. And you can also focus on the things that the church is called to do, because when you get bigger, then all of a sudden you add a different dynamic. You have to deal with care of buildings. You have to deal with staff and a significant amount of finances and all of these other things where it gets more complicated. It's not saying it's bad. It's just saying, what are we run by? Are we an institution? Are we run by those elements that are part of the maintaining the institution? There are many things that they didn't have. They didn't have sound systems. They didn't have praise and worship groups. They didn't have fund drives. They didn't have facility upkeep issues. They didn't have children's church or Sunday school or youth groups or vacation Bible school or special small group Bible studies. They were a small group Bible study. Those things have developed over time. And the point then is we need to evaluate periodically. Is what we're doing biblical in the sense of accomplishing what we've been called to do, or are we just maintaining an institution because we've done it that way for the past 100, 200 years, or whatever the case may be? So there are things to think about there as well. There is something to be said for simplicity if we focus on what it is we're called to do, and we're called to make disciples, to be salt and light in the world, and we need to be able to accomplish that. We need to recognize that our facilities and our programs are there to facilitate what we've been called to do. Then, the work. You recognize the term used here, fellow workers. That's used a few times. There's an emphasis on the work of ministry. Phoebe was a servant of the church. She was referred to as a helper. Priscilla and Aquila were viewed as fellow workers, and there was some risk involved. They risked their lives for Paul, it says. Urbanus was viewed as a fellow worker. And it causes you to wonder, what kind of work? What was the work that they were doing? I suspect that it had more to do with reaching out to people and touching their lives, sharing their faith, than it had to do with sweeping out the foyer or whatever else. Not that those things aren't important. It's just we can get lost in thinking that the work of ministry is something different than what Scripture seems to communicate. There was a recognition of labor in ministry. Mary labored much for us, it says in verse 6. Tryphena and Tryphosa labored in the Lord, verse 12, as did the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. What was it that they were laboring in? Was it providing food for the services? Could be. Don't know. I like food. I think that's a good thing. We appreciate that part, but I suspect there's probably more to it than that. And there's also an emphasis on relationship. That labor that was done wasn't just for material benefit, though there certainly would be a part of that, but it was for a relational and spiritual benefit. Just a few verses to note here. Verse 1 says, Phoebe, our sister in the Lord, our sister in the Lord, Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers. Andronicus and Junia were my countrymen, fellow prisoners. Amplius was my beloved in the Lord. Stachys was my beloved. Herodian was my countryman. Rufus, greet his mother and mine. There's that connection that was communicated. So the labor, I think, has to be recognized as somewhat being focused on relationship, to build it, to maintain it. And you could really say a labor of love is a good way to put that. Does our labor focus on that as well? Is the work of the Lord a concern to us? How am I investing in it? Is labor and relationship part of my church experience? Do I see those as being part of the whole picture? And then the last one, the one you've been waiting for, the kiss. The first part of verse 16 is a command, the greet. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I have to tell you, I have noticed we don't do that here. You may have noticed that as well. And so the question is, are we neglecting an important part of Scripture by not kissing each other? Or is there some good reason why we don't do that? Now you're going to want to know, what in the world is he going to say about that? Because obviously we want to be biblical. We don't want to miss an expectation here. So we have to say, okay, well, let's go back and look at the word. What does the word mean? Well, I looked it up. You know what it means? Kiss. Yeah, just like it says. Doesn't mean a handshake. Doesn't mean a little pat on the head or something. It doesn't specifically indicate who is to kiss whom. That might be helpful to know. Some churches take it quite literally. Those of us who have had opportunity to travel to Russia have observed that, or at least had possibly opportunity to observe that. And what we have to recognize is that there are many people in the Middle East who still greet with a kiss, and it can be different variations of it, whether it be on the cheek or on the lips or whatever. It is part of their cultural experience, has been, continues to be. The Evangelical Church in Russia has practiced this for many years. Might be partly because of how Christianity came there and that it was brought to them, although there are other places where they take some things rather literally. And they're not sure why they do when we have asked them. I have also observed that while the Evangelical Church in Russia continues to practice this to some degree, the younger people, when asked about it, I think it was Anessa, our translator, that we asked. It might have been her who said, yeah, I think it's weird. Not really crazy about it. But their desire is to be biblical, to be consistent, to follow the word, to take it literally. And that certainly is an admirable objective. And they do so as they practice it within parameters. Now the question is, when you look at the passage here, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. It doesn't give you any more information than that. So they have sort of at least practically qualified it, in that is women kiss women and men kiss men, but men don't kiss the women and women don't kiss the men. And it's generally on the lips, but not always. And I have personally seen it on numerous occasions, and I have narrowly escaped being a recipient on a couple of occasions. I'm glad that I did manage to escape. Fortunately, most of them know that we're not really there, and we kind of try to avoid those things. And so most of them, other than some folks that aren't quite as connected. So in the American church, we don't generally practice this. You already know that that's the case. But the question is, why? Who is right? Is the text unclear? No. It's not really unclear. So how do we deal with that? Is there an allowance for cultural considerations? How do we know what is culturally conditioned and what is not? Now, when we did our study on hermeneutics, or the study of interpretation, back a number of years ago, we dealt with this a little bit in more detail. When we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, we dealt with some. So I don't intend to go to great detail, but let me just at least try to make a few observations here. And recognize another issue. There's another issue, and that is women in leadership that is serving as pastor or elder. How do we know whether that is, and because Scripture seems to indicate rather clearly in 1 Timothy and Titus that the men were to serve as elders or slash pastor and generally deacons, other than this one passage where it's not really clear that we just looked at. Is that a cultural thing? Because many people in our world today are looking at it as, well, that was a cultural thing that was just part of the Middle Eastern mindset, and that doesn't carry over. And so the question is, well, what does and what doesn't? In light of that, we have to consider, okay, what is the reason behind the thing that you're thinking about, whether it be the holy kiss or whether it be women in leadership or whether it be head coverings? How do you know which things ought to carry over? So we need to be very cautious here about what we accept and what we reject as culturally conditioned. So let's think about, okay, what's the difference between a kiss or a hug and a handshake? Culturally, don't they communicate the same thing? It is a means of acknowledgement, of connecting, of having a point of contact. And different cultures do so in different ways. That one seems fairly easy to recognize, at least for us, because we've come to conclusions on that. Are there parameters to guide us in terms of, well, if we're to have a holy kiss, what's that supposed to look like? Well, we know that there are things that suggest you avoid anything that's going to lead you astray or that could cause harm to others, so you have to obviously recognize that. We are comfortable with the handshake greeting. Other than, you know, we have hugs at times when you haven't seen someone for a while or they're going away, and that seems to be appropriate. Then we have folks who are really huggers and want to hug all the time, and there are those who are non-huggers who don't want to be hugged anytime. And so you have all of these factors as well, which are part of the equation. But the real issue is not so much whether we should kiss or hug or that. We need to think about it in terms of the context. Is it an appropriate context? Well, we recognize when we go back and look at the culture in the Middle East, they have certain things that they have done for many years, and they still do. And many of those things do not necessarily carry over. We don't do some of those. We don't use head coverings, for instance. And there are those who still carry that over and think, well, yeah, that's supposed to be, but how do you know whether it is? You have to look at the principle behind what does Scripture say is the reason for it. Now, it doesn't really go into detail as far as it relates to the kiss. It was simply a matter of that was the means of greeting that they were accustomed to, and we ought to feel comfortable with using whatever means of greeting we are accustomed to. When it comes down to leadership in the context of the church, are there other passages or is there other reason? And it seems to be that the case may be made, and Paul does this by saying man was made first and God holds him accountable for leadership in the home and in marriage and in the church. And that's the way he has designated it. And that is not a cultural thing. That is a God-ordained thing. And so that's how we view that. Though there are others today who are saying, no, I don't think so. I think that's a cult. And so you have to recognize that there are differing views on that, but I think we have good reason for seeking to be consistent with God's intention. And that is the issue. What did God intend and why? And so that seems to be the way that we should look at it. So in light of all of that, we want to recognize that we're not going to start a new trend in kissing one another when we greet. If you really want to, ask somebody if they think that's a good idea, because you may be wanting to kiss somebody for other reasons. And so you need to get some consultation there. In other words, ask your wife before you start kissing some of the other ladies in the church. That might be a good idea. So anyway, here we have a passage. Here we have a passage that is somewhat like the credits that are given, that you could easily just skip. Or you could look at and say, okay, what are some things that are in here that might be of some help, some insight for us? And I trust that we have gained some insight in the process. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do recognize that there are many things that we don't fully understand in this world, in our own experience, and even in Scripture. But yet we have enough to communicate effectively and clearly. We recognize what's referred to as the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, that there is enough that's clear, that if we concern ourselves with those things that are clear, that we can live in a way that is pleasing to you. And it's not so much the things we don't understand that ought to concern us, it's the things we do understand, and help us to recognize those things that are the critical elements and to be consistent in following through on those. And we recognize part of that is recognizing our need for Christ and putting our personal faith and trust in Him and living for Him. And we thank you for your Spirit's enablement to help us to be able to do that. And we thank you for the expression of your love in sending your Son. And so we again thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.